Now, we're going to begin today our study of this book known as Exodus, and it's called Exodus because of the theme of the book. Exodus, a departing, a going out from. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and they were going out from Egypt. There was an Exodus taking place. It's the second book of the Bible and the second book of the Old Testament, and likewise the second book in the writings of Moses. Moses wrote five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a collection most often referred to as the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tukos meaning scrolls. These are the five scrolls. Now, this brief word on the title of this book, I hope, demonstrates why we cannot just jump right into this book. In other words, the mere fact that it's part of a collection gives us pause to have to say, well, what happened at least in the first one? Of course, you don't start into Lord of the Rings in the second, the second one. You don't start in Star Wars in the fourth one. You don't start in Star Trek in the 88,000th one, however many there are. You start at the beginning. And so when we come to the Pentateuch, we have to at least ask some questions about how did we get to here? Why do they have to depart from Egypt? How did they get to Egypt? Who is in Egypt? Why are they in Egypt? Where are they leaving to go to? And who does it all concern? Now, those questions we're going to address next week. This week, what I want to do is cover some introductory matter concerning this writing that is Exodus. I want to then provide an overview of the book of Exodus. And then I want to talk about just one last thing. Now, let me just give a word before I get to that last thing. You might think introductory material, overview, that kind of sounds like seminary classroom material. Sounds maybe a little dry and academic, but I promise you it's not. Because the primary emphasis of today is that we understand who God is. This is what we want to understand when we come to the Bible. We want to learn about God. And so what greater joy could there be for a child of God than to rejoice and revel in the character of God and in the work of God as we consider the fact that He loved us, He delivered us, He leads us, and He rules over us. And so let's get into some introductory matter. And as we do, I pray that we will understand better that God is Savior, He is Lord, and He is Sovereign King. Now, usually right about now, I say, okay, let's read the text. But this morning, well, the text is going to be interspersed throughout. If you want to follow along, I have a outline on the back of the bulletin, and it might be helpful for you this morning, especially. Actually, it might be helpful for you to fill out and then to keep with you throughout our walk through the book of Exodus. So let's deal with some introductory matter, beginning, of course, with the author. When you come to any book, you want to know who wrote it first, and I'm sure most of you know that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. You might not know that his father was Amram, a Levite, that is one who was chosen to serve in the temple. His mother was Jochebed, and he had a brother named Aaron and a sister named Miriam, both of whom we will meet later on in the narrative. Now, we're going to cover this in detail when we get in, but just a word about Moses. Of course, he had humble beginnings in Egypt. He grew up in Egypt. Spent 40 years there, and then some events took place that he had to leave, and so he left. And then 40 years later, when he was 80 years old, God calls him to go back to Egypt. And so he goes back to Egypt when he is 80, and that's the time when he meets up with Pharaoh. And it's the events, of course, which transpired following that meeting with Pharaoh that Moses is most known for. He was most known for leading God's people. So he meets up with Pharaoh. We'll deal with all of that as we go through the text in the weeks to come. And then he leads God's people. That's what he's known for. But he's also known not just for leading the people of God, but for speaking to the people of God. Many times in the book of Exodus, you will come across the saying that God told Moses to say, and Moses said it. Likewise, he wrote things down for God's people that God told him to write down. And it's for that reason that we have this book today, that God told Moses to write the things down which he did, and Moses wrote them down. And for that reason, Moses is referred to as one of the greatest prophets in all of Scripture. So that's who wrote the book. Moses wrote the book, and we'll learn more about him as we study the book. But who did he write the book to? We want to know the author, but we also want to know the original audience. So Moses wrote, of course, first to the Israelites, that is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, I'll say more about that in next week's message. But Jacob was renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons who together with their families became known as the Israelites. And so Moses first wrote to the Israelites. He did not first write this for you and me. It's imperative that we understand that when we come to the Bible. Moses did not write Exodus for you and for me. He wrote Exodus for people who were alive when he wrote, namely the Israelites. And so before we apply it to our lives, because God had it written for us, but it was not first written to us. Some people like to call the Bible God's love letter right for you. I don't like to call it that. Because that removes the importance of recognizing that Exodus was first written for the Israelites, and we want to understand what Moses wanted them to understand, and then we can apply it to our lives. Now, there's one last thing on the introductory material, just three primary things. There's more things we could talk about, but you want to understand the author, you want to understand the audience, and you want to understand the timing, the date. When did all of this happen? If we want to understand why Moses wrote it to these certain people, we need to know when he wrote it, so we know what was going on in the life of Israel that he would write this. Now, I'm going to spare you the gory details, and I'm simply going to tell you that some scholars date the events of Exodus, okay, the primary event being Exodus, at 1260. They look at mostly archaeological evidence, and they come up with a 1260 date. Now, that said, along with many conservative scholars, I believe a more compelling date, based primarily on the text of Scripture, as 1445 BC. So with that in mind, and considering the date of Moses' death, this puts the date of the writing of this ancient text at somewhere around 3,420 years ago. That's a long time ago. This is an old, ancient writing preserved for us up until today. We're still studying this. We're still preaching this. We're still attempting to apply this to our lives, because though Moses put pen to paper, so to speak, what we find on these pages is what Paul calls God-breathed words. God spoke this for us, and they're profitable, he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it was first written to Israel, but God spoke it through Moses for us, that we might know him and be known by him and live for him. So there's the introductory material. We now hopefully have filled in there. The author is Moses, the audience is Israel, and the date is 1445, give or take a year or so. 1445, 1446 BC. Now, with that out of the way, I think the next best thing before we get down into the trenches of Exodus is to do a little bit of a flyover Exodus and get a overview of this relatively lengthy work. It's not a short book. It's 40 chapters. It's over 1,200 verses. And before we get into it verse by verse, we want to get somewhat of a lay of the land. We want to kind of know what the overall story is so we can understand all the individual parts, because we're going to be in here for some time. Okay, so it's going to be helpful for us to come up with an overview. And what I've done, there's several different ways you could do this, but I have separated Exodus based on geography. And I've separated it just into two for sake of ease. So it begins with section one, which is labeled Egypt, and section two, which is labeled Mount Sinai. Now then, within each of those two sections, if we divide Moses right down the middle, not exactly based on chapters, but pretty much right down the middle between 19 and 20, you've got 3 points in the first section and 3 points in the second section. So let's just look at Egypt. When we come to the book of Exodus, the first thing that we find is a setting the stage, or maybe you might call it a prologue. In other words, it's helping us get prepared for the rest of the story. And this we find in chapter 1 and 2. And so point 1 there under Egypt would be setting the stage. And so we come into the book of Exodus and things are essentially good. The people of God are being fruitful and they're multiplying and they're increasing greatly. But it only takes 7 verses until things get bad. And they get really, really bad, real fast. Basically, all of this happens because of the Pharaoh's fear. So the king of Egypt fears the people of Israel. He sees them being blessed by their God. He sees them becoming strengthened, and he's concerned that they might start a rebellion against him and his kingdom. And so what he does is he enslaves them and oppresses them and in general makes their lives miserable. We're then, of course, introduced to one of the main characters of the book, that is the author. And we read about Moses' birth. We read about his miraculous sustaining of life. He should have been killed, but he's not. And he ends up being brought up in the Pharaoh's court. So he has humble beginnings, but then ends up being raised by his mother, as it was, by God's divine providence. And he grows up in Pharaoh's court. Then it fast forwards 40 years, and some things happen. Moses gets into a things don't go very well. He meets up with an Egyptian guy, and then he meets up with an Israelite guy, and both of these guys end up being dead guys at the hands of Moses. And so Moses has to flee, and he leaves Egypt when he's 40 years old. He goes to Midian, where he remains for 40 more years, and during that time, he finds a wife, he starts a family, and he takes up farming. Now, throughout Moses' 40 years in Midian, meanwhile, back in Egypt, things continue to get worse and worse and worse until Moses meets up with God at this pivotal point in the story, and God calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, he's 80 years old. Now, this then transitions us into the next part of this section. So under Egypt, you've got setting the stage, where we learn about what's going on with Israel and what happened with Moses. And then we get to point 2, which are the events leading to the Exodus. Okay, so this is not the Exodus yet. These are the events that lead to the Exodus. So in this section, basically, we see Moses and Aaron's interactions with the Pharaoh. Right? Moses is supposed to go and he's supposed to speak for God. And Moses says, I can't speak. And God says, fine, I'll give you Aaron as your mouthpiece. And so Moses and Aaron go, and in chapters 3 through 12, we have all these interactions between them and Pharaoh, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and we read about all of these plagues that God sends upon Pharaoh and Egypt, which eventually lead to the moment at the end of this part, point 2 under Egypt, when Pharaoh lets the people of God go. Okay, so we set the stage in point 1 in Egypt, and then all of the events that lead up to the Exodus, point 2. And then point 3 is basically the journey from Egypt to Sinai. And that's chapters 12 through 18. And the miracles, of course, that began in Egypt with the plagues do not stop. If we're in part 3 of the section, we see Israel journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And this is a journey that's filled with divided seas and miraculously defeated enemies. We have pillars of cloud and pillars of fire. We have food falling from the sky and water gushing from a rock. Okay, this is an action book if we've ever seen one. Things get very exciting right from the beginning. So that's section 1, the first half of Egypt. Moses sets the stage with what's going on. He outlines the events which lead to the Exodus. And then he talks about the journey of Israel from Egypt to Sinai. That then brings us to section 2, starting at chapter 20, which is titled Mount Sinai. Okay, so you've got Exodus and you break it up into 2. You've got the Egypt chapters, you've got the Mount Sinai chapters. Now, as with the Egypt chapters, the Mount Sinai chapters can be divided into 3. So here they are, as it says in Exodus 19, verse 2, in the wilderness of Sinai, before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Okay, so Moses goes up to God for a reason, which is point 1 here, the giving of the law. Okay, chapters 19 through 24 talk about the giving of the law. Now, the law of God is surely more than just the Ten Commandments. That's not all we're talking about. But really, the Ten Commandments is the foundation of the whole law, isn't it? And of course, it's etched into two stone tablets written by God himself, and it's given to Moses to be delivered to the Israelites for God's glory and for their good. So point one would be the giving of the law. Point two would be the tabernacle. So in the second half, the Mount Sinai half, a huge portion of this is given to talking about the tabernacle. There's extensive instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle. There's specific details about the materials that were to be used to build the tabernacle. There was things written about who was to do what when the tabernacle was completed and who was to be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. There is a lot written about the tabernacle, clearly indicating that that is a very important issue in the life of Israel. So you've got the giving of the law, and then you've got the tabernacle, and then the third thing, which is kind of intermixed into the section concerning the tabernacle, is what we refer to as the golden calf incident. Now, concerning the golden calf incident, Moses is up on the mountain, he's meeting with God, and of course Israel gets impatient, and they become unfaithful. They don't want that frightening, all-powerful God that sends fire from heaven and smoke and darkness. They want a God crafted of gold. They want a more manageable God. They want a more tangible God. They want a God that they can wrap their heads around. And so Aaron crafts an idol and they worship the idol. Crazy, right? So this results in dire consequences for Israel, but Moses intercedes for Israel. God is gracious and he's merciful and he renews his covenant with Israel. Now that's pretty much our overview. I tried to keep this as brief as possible because I want us to have the big picture. So just to review, that gives us you got the first half of the book of Exodus starts in Egypt. It starts with setting the stage, chapters 1 and 2. You've got the plagues, chapters 3 through 12, which lead up to the Exodus. And then you've got the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Okay, that brings us to Mount Sinai and the second half of the book of Exodus. You got the giving of the law, the golden calf incident, and the tabernacle. Now, what do we do next? Well, after we have an overview, I think it's important to talk about a few main events in Exodus. I've referred to these things, but I think it might be helpful if we had a few more details about these things before we get into them. And so I want to just say a word or two about three main events in Exodus. And of course, we're going to start with the mainest main event, or I guess proper English would be the main event. And that, of course, is the Exodus. Now, as I said, things seem pretty good with the Israelites when you just show up in the book of Exodus. You start off right from the beginning and things seem to be going well. But they get bad real fast. The people become distressed. Their circumstances become very difficult. They find themselves in a situation so dire and so desperate that Moses says in Exodus 2:23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. In other words, they found themselves in trouble and they were almost without hope. When we come to the book of Exodus, we find out that people are in serious trouble all on their own. And they cannot deal with their problem on their own. In fact, they cannot deal with their problem at all. There's nothing that they can do to deal with their terrible conditions except to cry out to God. And so what we learn here is that Israel needed God to do what they could not do, which of course God is in the business of doing. He's in the business of doing what only God can do. And so he says to say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. This is in Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. He tells Moses to tell them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And God, of course, makes good on his word, which, of course, he always does. So he sends the plagues, these terrible acts of judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He demonstrates his power, and all of these plagues culminate in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn sons of the people of Egypt. Now, at this point, after the final plague, the Egyptians cannot get rid of Israel fast enough. "Get out," they say. "We want you out of here." And not only do they leave, but they leave with their pockets full of the Egyptians' valuables. "Please go, and please take all of our valuables as well. Just go." So they go. Away they go. The Lord delivers God's people from slavery. Now, I'm not sure what's more amazing, that they leave Egypt with full pockets, or the fact that once they leave, once they see God do this great work in their lives, they become immediately unfaithful. They get to the sea, the Red Sea, and they see the enemies coming, and they go, "Moses, why have you done this? We would rather be back enslaved." And then he gets them through the Red Sea, and they get out in the desert, and they're hungry. And they say, "Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt, Moses? At least we were eating." And then they get thirsty, and what do they say? "Why did you bring us out here to die? I wish we were back enslaved under Pharaoh." The repeated lesson seen through all the book of Exodus is this concerning the Exodus. God's people are unfaithful, and so often absolutely faithless. But God is faithful. And this is what we learn from the main event in Exodus. God's people are unfaithful and so often faithless, yet God is always faithful. Man is absolutely at the whim of God. We cannot do anything on our own. We find ourselves in a condition in which we are enslaved by our sin, and there is only one thing to do: call out to God for help. He will be faithful. So there's the Exodus. The second main event in the book of Exodus would be, of course, the giving of the law. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear the word law. Most people associate the word law with negativity. Even within Christianity, it seems that if you say that the law is good, which Paul says the law is good, but if you say the law is good and you say that as Christians we should obey God's law, it will not take very long before you are called a legalist. A legalist is not good, but people will say that you shouldn't tell people to obey the law of God, or you're being a legalist. You're putting requirements upon them that you shouldn't put on them. But of course, that's not the case at all. The problem with this response is that it understands that the law is bad, when in fact the scripture tells us that the law is good. Most people think the law is restrictive and constraining, and it just demonstrates that God just wants to ruin our fun. Why did he give us all those pesky laws? But that's not the case at all. God gives Israel the law because he loves Israel. He gives Israel the law because he wants what's best for Israel. He gives Israel the law because if they are going to be his people, they are going to have to know how to live as his people. So we'll have much more to say about the law. That leaves us just one last main event in the book of Exodus, and that's the tabernacle, which, as I said, gets the most press time in the book of Exodus. Now, I don't know what you think about the tabernacle, what you know about the tabernacle. It might seem to you like nothing more than a building project, right? Why does God give us all this information about this mere building project? Do we really need the building plans, the blueprints for the tabernacle? Is this really that important? Well, I think this comes from a misunderstanding of why the tabernacle was built. In other words, some of you were around when this building was built, when you engaged in a building project. Now, what was this building built for? Well, you built a building so that we as a church had somewhere to go. We had somewhere to come into and to dwell in from time to time throughout the week. That's what churches build buildings for. But that's not first why God had Israel build the tabernacle. Now, yes, the tabernacle was a place where God's people came to worship God, like the church is a place where we come to worship God. But it wasn't first that. That wasn't what was most important about the tabernacle. Listen to when God first instructed Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle. You can look with me if you want. It's in Exodus 25. In Exodus 25 and verse 8. Okay, this is what he says. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This was not first a place for them to dwell. It was first a place for God to dwell, and then he would dwell in their midst. So what makes the building of the tabernacle so significant, so important, so crucial to our understanding of this book, is that it is a place that demonstrates that God dwells with his people. Now this is a big deal. It's a big deal that God dwells with his people. Now, you might say, but God dwells everywhere. You did say he's omnipresent, right? Yes, I did say that. That means that God is all places at all times. Yes, God is omnipresent. There is no, I mean, the scripture says, where can I go from your spirit? There's nowhere. If I go down, you're there. If I go up, you're there. There's nowhere I can go. You see me everywhere, right? But, and this is what we see repeatedly throughout these last 16 chapters in the book of Exodus. God dwells with his people in a very special way. And the tabernacle is a visual reminder of that wonderful truth, that God dwells with his people, so that the whole book of Exodus culminates at the very end. The events come to a close in this book when it says, verse 34 of chapter 40, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was what all of that construction, the materials, the dimensions, all of it was leading to this one point when the glory of God would dwell among his people. So now we have it. We got all this introductory work out of the way. We've got the author, the audience, the date. We've got an overview, and we've even talked about the main events in Exodus. Where does that leave us? Oh, one very important thing to discuss, and that is the God of Exodus. So we can understand the Exodus, we can understand the giving of the law, we can talk about the tabernacle, we can look at the idolatrous golden calf incident, we can talk about all of these things, but if we miss the God of Exodus, then we've missed it all. That, of course, is why we read the Bible first. We read the Bible to learn about God. That's why we come to church first, to learn about God. And then we can learn about ourselves. But we need to first learn about God. So three things. I mean, there's lots more, of course, we could talk about. But I've come together with three things that we learn about God from Exodus. And I want us to keep these things in mind as we go through verse by verse. I don't want us to lose the big picture. Number one, God is the Savior. I mean, there can be no other truth more pronounced in the book of Exodus than that God is the Savior. That has got to be the quintessential truth concerning God from this book. God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and they need to be delivered from slavery. And God, Yahweh, is that deliverer. They need saved from the evil, God-hating Pharaoh in Egypt, and God is that Savior. There is no doubt, of course, that God uses Moses in delivering Israel from Egypt. But from the first interaction that God had with Moses, it is absolutely clear who is doing the saving of Israel. Listen to this. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." No matter what happens after that, God wants Moses to be absolutely sure that he is the one. Moses is not the one saving Israel. God is the one. And then when God instructs Moses to tell the elders about the Exodus in chapter 3, verse 17, he says to tell them that God says, "I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt." And then when Moses is to tell all of Israel about the Exodus, God tells him to say this in Exodus 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. So God wants Moses and the leaders of Israel and Israel itself to know very clear who's doing the saving, that he's the Savior. But he also wants Pharaoh and Egypt to know that as well. And so when God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to announce the plagues, he said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and when I bring out the people of Israel from among them. I mean, there are a number of more references I could take you to. And there's also a number of events that don't explicitly say it, but clearly demonstrate. I mean, all of the plagues and what happens with the plagues serve to demonstrate that it is God who is the one who is going to save his people. There's to be no mistake about this in the book of Exodus. God is the Savior, the deliverer of his people. But not only is he the Savior, he is also the Lord of his people. Notice that God does not deliver Israel from Egypt and then say, all right, guys, you know, good to meet you. You know, happy to have delivered you from Egypt. Hope everything goes well from here on in. Peace out. See you later. No, this is not what God does at all. God does not deliver them simply for the sake of them being free from slavery. This is not it. This is not where it ends. No, God saves his people. He delivers them from slavery for a purpose. He doesn't just deliver them from something. He delivers them to something. And we see this most primarily in the giving of the law. He wants to lead his people. He is their Lord. And so he leads them by a pillar of cloud, and he leads them by a pillar of fire, and he leads them as their Lord through the giving of the law. I mean, consider that the Israelites had been working for the Pharaoh in Egypt for so long that when they get out into freedom, they want to go back. They want to go back and be enslaved because they've been following the leadership of Pharaoh for so long. But God saved Israel because they are his covenant people. And as his covenant people, they are required to submit to him and to him alone. And he is a gracious Lord because he's crystal clear concerning how they're to live. There is no instruction that they do not receive that they need to receive to live a life that is honoring to God. And he makes very clear that it's up to them to serve him. Listen to an important passage where God reveals his character to Moses. It's in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, the Lord Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. In other words, there's two things we learn in that passage. Number one, God is merciful and gracious to his people, but he will not excuse sin. He will judge those who refuse to submit to him. And so he saves Israel from slavery, but he saves them to holy living under his lordship. Okay, so we learn that God is Savior of his people, but he is also Lord of his people. He is not your Savior if he is not your Lord. Okay, if he saved you, he saved you to submit to him as Lord, which leads to one last thing I think we need to notice from the book of Exodus, and it's that God is the Savior, he is the Lord, and he is the sovereign King. Sovereign King of his universe and sovereign King of his people. Now, it seems pretty straightforward right when you get into Exodus chapter 3 and God meets up with Moses in the burning bush that God is at work here in this world to accomplish his plan for his people. And furthermore, it seems that nobody and nothing is getting in the way of God accomplishing his plan for his people. It also seems pretty clear that he really wants everybody to know this. He wants his people and he wants his enemies to know who he is. And we see this in one of the key verses in Exodus, one that I've referred to over the last 7 weeks in our study of the I Am sayings. It's in Exodus 3 verse 14. You're familiar with this, I'm sure, from the past several weeks. This is when God sends Moses to Israel to deliver them. And Moses says, who should I say has sent me? And in Exodus 3 verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. Somebody says, what is God's name? Moses says, what's your name? He responds, my name is I Am. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that name, right? There's a lot that can be said about the name of God, but this is something you have got to know about God's name. Okay, you don't want to miss this. This is absolutely crucial to understanding who God is to understand this name that in the original language is probably best pronounced Yahweh, not Jehovah. Yahweh is the best way to pronounce this name. In the original language, in Hebrew, it's translated into English, as I said, as I am, and it's represented in most translations by L-O-R-D in all caps. L-O-R-D. So when you see the word Lord in all caps, sometimes I'll be reading the text, and you'll be looking on your Bible, and you'll see it say Lord, and I'll say Yahweh. Because when it says Lord in all caps, in the original text, it said, Yahweh, I am. And so I think it's important to recognize that when it says that name, it's referring to the name of God. It's not just referring to the fact that he is Lord, which of course it does point to that. But this is the quintessential truth concerning God's name, I am. It's this. When somebody says, I am, what in fact is he saying? He's saying, I depend on no one. I just am. Well, where did you come from? I am. Well, who do you answer to? I am. Well, who is God? I am. This is what he's saying. He is completely self-dependent. There is no other name higher than the name of God. He is the sovereign, not a sovereign, not a king. He is the king of the universe. And he always gets his way. He is absolutely self-existent, absolutely sovereign. And all throughout the book, we are reminded that what God does so that people will know that he is the great I Am. He says this explicitly so that they will know that I am. So that they will know that I am Yahweh. I mean, I challenge you to verify it. Yes, read through the book of Exodus and look for how pronounced it is, how repeated it is, how clear it is that God wants people to know that he is the great I Am. Count how many times you see Lord in all caps. Look for explicit statements. Look for examples of God demonstrating this truth. Go home this week and read the book of Exodus before next Lord's Day. It will take you probably around 3 hours to read. It's not a short book, right? It's not just a pamphlet. It is a significant work. 40 chapters, over 1,200 verses. That's 30 minutes a day, and you can even skip one day. Maybe you want to read 15 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes in the evening. Maybe you want to skip 3 one-hour programs on television and read it in 3 goes. Maybe you want to brew a pot of coffee or pour a cup of tea and you want to get at the whole thing. 3 hours just set aside and read the book of Exodus. And as you do, notice throughout that God is clearly seen as the sovereign king of the universe, working out his perfect plan, which is to save his people, to lead his people, and to dwell among his people. Okay. So that's it. That's our introduction. That's our overview. That's our understanding of who God is. There's just one last thing. Okay? One last thing we have got to do. It won't take very long, I promise you. It'll just take a minute or two or maybe three. And that's we have got to see how we see Jesus in Exodus. Okay? Every book of the Bible preaches Jesus. He is the main character. So it shouldn't be difficult. Hopefully you've kind of picked up where we're going with this. We need to understand how Exodus points us to Jesus. So of course there's the Exodus itself. I referenced this earlier. So there's the Exodus itself. Israel is enslaved by Egypt and they need delivered from slavery. Likewise, we are enslaved by sin and we need saved from our sins, and Jesus is that Savior. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death and he rose a victorious life. And for all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, Jesus has taken your sin and put it upon himself. He has received the wrath that you deserve from God and he has given you his righteousness. He has saved you from your sins, just as God saved Israel from Egypt. But he saved us not simply to be set free from sin, but he saved us to live in holy submission to himself. Just like with Israel. They were delivered from Egypt, but they were delivered to worship. Just last night in our family devotions, we were in Exodus when finally the Pharaoh is about to let them go, and he says, fine, you can go, but you can't take the animals with you. And Moses says, no deal. What? I mean, seriously? They're just animals. Leave the animals, for goodness sake. Go! No. We need the animals. Why do we need the animals? Because we can't offer sacrifices without the animals. And if we can't offer sacrifices, then we can't worship. And if we can't worship, what's the point? So God delivers Israel, but he delivers them so that they can worship him. Likewise, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to save us so that we could be obedient to the law. And so he has saved us, and because he has saved us, we are to submit to his lordship. When he says, go, we say, where? And when he says, jump, we say, how high? When he says, do this, we do this. And when he says, don't do that, we don't do that. Jesus is our Lord. He came to be an example of obedience for us to follow. He came to lead us. He came to be our Lord. And finally, after he rose from the dead, of course, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in the heavens where he sits right now, and he is reigning and ruling over every single molecule on this planet, in this planet. He is working through everything that happens in this world to accomplish his perfect plan to save a people for his own glory, so that all those who repent of their sins and trust in him can have the Spirit dwelling in them, empowering them to live for him. This is the message that Exodus preaches, the message of Jesus. When we read the book of Exodus, we must see Jesus. The message is clearly Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the sovereign King. Then our marching orders are clear, are they not? Plead with God for mercy, confess him as your Lord, and worship and obey him.